We're going to do something here today that's a little bit more fun than what we've been doing, which has been fairly academic. This is going to be a lot less academic, and I hope will kind of illuminate some of our thinking, particularly about the scriptures. I've entitled this Evaluating the Numbers in the Book of Numbers. We're not just going to stay in Numbers. We're going to use Genesis and Exodus and Numbers. And look at some of these numbers and see what value they have to us and how they might affect particularly our interpretation of the Bible. What this is all about is understanding truth and what are the implications of things like population growth on biblical interpretation. And at first it may seem kind of an esoteric question, but there are a lot of people that question the numbers, the population numbers in the book of Numbers in particularly. They say they're incorrect. And if they're incorrect, and we're calling that truth, then what's that do to our statement of truth? If the Bible isn't true, then what can we believe about the Bible? And that becomes the real issue. And then can we take the Bible literally at all? Is there anything in the Bible that can be taken literally? And certainly in Bible interpretation today, people are taking all sorts of different kinds of stances. They're saying, well, the spiritual aspects of the Bible can be believed, but the historical, scientific, other kinds of things have to be thrown out. They can't be believed. So we need to be concerned about what is truth, how can truth be understood, and if the Bible is truth, how are we supposed to interpret it? So the first part of this, I'm going to talk about principles of interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? Those sorts of things. What can we get out of it? How do we apply it to our lives? The second part, we're going to actually look at some of the data in the Bible. And that means mathematics and number crunching. So I'll give you a short little math lesson, and then we'll look at those numbers. And I've done some different scenarios that we can look at. And in the very back, I gave you a notes page, and then I thought I'd throw on there a picture of a model that I've developed. I think back there. There is a model that I've done a lot of these simulations on, and that's actually a computerized thing that actually generates all sorts of numbers. And if you want to play with that sometime, I can play with it, play it for you. Well, let's start with principles of interpreting scripture so we're at least on the same page. First, there is a process to interpreting the scriptures, and that process begins with prayer. You know, we can't understand the Bible unless we've got a good relationship with God, unless we're praying. And we pray for certain things. We certainly pray for a clear mind, that we can understand what God is talking about. We pray for the Holy Spirit to cast His light on His Word. We need to have that kind of an interaction before we're going to even begin to understand it. We need to understand that prayer and Bible study are integrated. They're integral to each other. You can't do one without the other. You can't study the Bible without prayer. You can't really pray without knowing the Bible. So it becomes just absolutely critical that we do pray and we do study the Word. There's no other way to find truth. Prayer, then, is the necessary key to effective Bible study. And so whenever you're going to go into a study, you do need to pray. Pray before, during, and after you read the Scripture. You know, that's how important it is that it happens. Prayer is kind of our way of talking to God, and the Bible is God's way of talking to us. And we have to bring those things into our lives. Bible study is not another academic exercise. Last night it may have seemed at times like it was academic, but it's all important in understanding God's truth. It's all there for a reason, and it's our job to find out what the value of each passage is. Bible study is spiritual work. It's not easy. It doesn't come easy. If you're going to study the Bible in any depth, there are a lot of things you need to do and a lot of things that you have to understand. Last night we heard a lot of Greek, for example, getting tossed out. Well, you can't understand many things in the Bible without understanding the original language in which it was written. Now, Greek is interesting in that it's such a precise language. It's much more precise than English. And God chose just the absolute perfect language to record his truth. Hebrew is also a very interesting language, perhaps not as precise as Greek, but very very precise in its own way, in that things were related well to each other. We require God's direction to ensure an attitude of humility, and so even as we study and you earn these funny little degrees that can go behind your name, you know, that's just knowledge. To really have understanding of what that knowledge is for takes great humility. And so intellectual pride has become a real issue in the world today. And I think as Pastor Terry talks this afternoon about some of the things going on in hermeneutics, we're going to hear that intellectual pride is at the top of the list. So the second step after you've prayed is observation. Observation is the process of looking at details, remembering that everything in the Bible is God's truth, and we need to dig that out. And observation can be a lot more difficult than one thinks. At Dallas Theological Seminary, a professor who taught hermeneutics, and I believe it was Howard Hendricks, had his students take Acts 1:8. And the first day, he says, write down 25 observations about it. And they did. And the next day they come back with their homework assignment done. He says, okay, now tonight go home and write 50 different observations about it. And they did that. They came back the next day and he says, okay, now go home and write 50 more observations about it. So right now, if you're adding this up, we're up to like 125 observations about Acts 1:8. And then that went on until they had some 700 observations on the book of Acts, on that one verse, Acts 1:8. So that's observation. How do you see everything that's in a passage? And that's just one verse that you can draw out, you know, 500 to 700 observations about it. So observation is absolutely critical. You have to know the detail of the passage. Now, normally, that means you have to look somehow in the original languages, and we have a lot of tools these days to help you do that. Correlation. Now that you've really looked at your passage, you need to see how that fits within the context, the immediate context of where it's at, the chapters that surround it, the books that surround it, and the entire Bible as a whole. How does it fit into that? Well, so it's both near and far, near context, far context. So how does that passage fit in? Only when you've done all this work do you get to what we want to go to first, which is interpretation. So you've done a ton of work, written tons of observations, done all kinds of correlations, looked at other passages, tried to fit all of that into this one, and now you're ready to interpret it. What does it mean? And you've done, you know, hours and hours of work on a passage that we normally would jump to and just say, this is what it means, without any of this preliminary work. So you got to do all this preliminary work. After you've done interpretation, you can apply that work. You can write applications. Now, application is another interesting problem in understanding the Bible, because if we don't jump immediately to interpretation, we jump immediately to application without knowing what it means. And so we'll take verses tremendously out of context and apply them. For example, Revelation 3:20 that we looked at last night. When I was a new Christian, I was a navigator. And I memorized Revelation 3:20 in the topical memory system under the topic, must receive Christ. I don't know if any of you have gone through the topic. Have you done that? And that's right where that verse is, must receive Christ. And that verse says nothing about must receive Christ. It says must regain fellowship with Christ if you've fallen away. And so, you know, we've memorized that verse out of context all these years because we've never looked at what does it really mean. We didn't interpret, we just went to application. And if you just go to application, it sounds right with that verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I'll come in. And they say, any man. It must be everybody. And we misapply it. So we need to understand the relationship then between application and interpretation. God's word is truth. In order to fully understand God's intent for any passage, we must be illuminated and guided by the Holy Spirit. And apart from that Spirit, natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. So we need to be in that kind of a union position with God. Without the instruction of God, false doctrine can easily arise. And that's basically where we want to go to today, is the false doctrines that we're made to believe because we don't understand the Word of God. I heard an interesting statement the other day. They were talking about Madeleine O'Hare. Does anybody remember her? She was the person, the atheist, who took prayer out of the schools. Got a Supreme Court ruling to take prayer out of the schools. And she's single-handedly credited with doing that. And she made the circuit back even when I was at Texas A&M working on this particular degree, that FUD. She came to Texas A&M, and she traveled with an evangelist, and they just debate. And that's all they did. Well, she had a radio interview with a fellow, and he asked her, he says, why are Christians afraid of you? And her answer surprised me. She said, because Christians don't know what they believe. And that makes them afraid of me, because they don't know what they believe. Well, we don't need to be afraid of the Madeleine O'Hares of the world. We can know what we believe. And we have to know what we believe. We're called to know what we believe. So if we allow God to instruct us, we can avoid false doctrine, you know, that so easily arises. We have churches in existence, denominations in existence, that exist because they interpreted Scripture wrong at the beginning. And they started a whole denomination based on a misinterpretation. We must be careful to understand God's intended purpose for that passage. And that will keep us from these false doctrines. We need to know who is in view regarding a passage before we can apply that passage to our personal life and circumstances. So a lot of times we'll take a passage like out of Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. Oh, wow, I'm going to take that verse and run with it. But that isn't to us. That isn't to me. He knows the plans he had for Jeremiah, not for me. So that brings us up then to this idea of primary versus secondary application. You know, just because that verse wasn't written to me doesn't mean there isn't an application in there for me. The primary person, primary application extends only to the individual or group a particular passage is addressing. So the primary application cannot be for me. But often in these passages, there is a secondary application, and I have to understand that. And so often in the Old Testament, I need to go after that secondary application because it wasn't written to me. It was usually written to the Jews or a Jew or a prophet. And I have to look for that secondary application. So how does it apply to me? You know, and if I could come up with a way of saying, well, God has plans for all people, then all of a sudden I can have assurance that God has a plan for me because I happen to be a people. So he can have plans for me. These applications extract the truth being revealed by God and apply that truth to life and circumstances. But always be aware that particulars may be changed in the application to us. So we just have to have some care when we do application. That's why we have to interpret the passage before we can apply it. I've given you the golden rule of interpretation. And it would do you well to memorize this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, read it like it was a letter from home. Read it like you would read the newspaper, the plain and ordinary truth. And we can recognize figures of speech. Now, sometimes they get hard. We kind of hit that last night on some figures of speech that, you know, they don't just bounce out and say, hey, I'm a figure of speech. And that's why we need to study and interpret and understand both the context of the scriptures and the languages in which they were written. But once you figure out, is this a figure of speech or not, then how does it literally apply? And so, and we can make illustrations of that about how we can just keep adding detail to a statement, and eventually that statement becomes more and more plain. We won't take time to do that. To ignore this rule leads to the acceptance of human wisdom for explaining the data provided by the Bible. So what happens if we don't want to take it literally is we start making things up that make sense to us. And we do that by applying human reasoning, and we'll get into some of that in just a minute. By applying this rule, the truth provided in the Bible can lead to a consistent and defendable worldview. So I think if we attempt to have a good, solid biblical background and knowledge of the truth, we will have a defendable worldview. And that's what we want. That's what we need. So let's go on to our real problem for today. And that is that people have examined the populations and population growth in the Old Testament and say it doesn't make sense. And the worldview they're coming from is a secular human worldview, which means that they believe in an old earth and evolution as being the driving force behind the life that we have. So specifically, they say that the populations provided in the Bible are unrealistic. Now, if you look at a number of writings, and these would be by secularists, I've picked one quote that I think really emphasizes the point. On verifying the population of Israel in the Exodus, worldly reason states, and I quote, "It would be very difficult to imagine an Israelite population of over 2 million persons residing at that time in the easternmost part of the Delta alone," end of quote. Well, think about that. Here's a person, he says, and we'll look at this particular piece of data first. The Bible says there were 603,000 men of fighting age, 20 years and older, that could be in David's army. There were 600,000 of those in the Exodus. That's what the Bible says. This guy then says, well, look, that means there's got to be 1 or 2 or maybe 3 million people coming out. And he says, that is hard to imagine. Number one, that this string of people could walk down a road, that they could be led, that they could go out, that they could cross the Red Sea, that they could be moving, that they could settle around the tabernacle. That would be hard to imagine. 2 million people, you know, one set off to the east, one set to the north, one set to the south, one set to the west. It's hard to believe that you could get 2 million people packed around that tabernacle. Well, of course, they forget they were in Sinai, an unpopulated wilderness that gives you all the space you'd ever want. They didn't say they had to be close to the tabernacle. They just had the one set had to go off to the east, one had to go off to the west. But they say it sounds unreasonable. It's difficult to imagine. Therefore, because in my human reasoning, I can't see that it could be true, it must not be true. Therefore, there must be some other explanation. And it's always that the Bible's wrong. And of course, if we look at all of the archaeological evidence in the Bible, so often they said, well, this city, we haven't found it, therefore it couldn't have existed. And what we found so far is that if you just dig deeper, you'll find it right where it's supposed to be. And so as they've dug deeper, they found these cities, and they just keep popping up. And the Bible has always proven to be right. So there's a whole set of people out there that want to say that the numbers in numbers, these populations that we see, when they actually counted the people, just cannot be right. Well, the application of human reasoning does not lead to the truth, but rather it leads to deception. And a couple of deceptions that just come out of this kind of thinking, and I've pointed to two because these are the ones we want to really talk about. Evolution resulted in all life, and the global flood is a myth. Now, I saw a program on television. I had to watch. It was on History Station, I believe. And they were talking about how impossible it is to have the flood. The flood just couldn't happen. Now, the fallacy is that they started with today's conditions. They didn't say, well, the earth was, number one, not tilted on its axis, but straight up. They didn't make that statement. They didn't go into the realm that the earth was actually quite different before the flood, and that something happened that made the world what it is that we see today. By assuming today's conditions 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, and trying to say that, you know, the flood, you know, there's no mechanism for the flood that we know of today, that's true. God said he'll never use a flood again. Why? Because right now it's physically impossible. He told us that. So these kind of myths arise. Evolution arose because people want an alternative to Christianity. So when evolution came up, that was the only alternative they had. And so scientists like Huxley jumped on it. So what are we talking about? All life, well, all things, when you put them to some sort of a growth mechanism, are going to grow. And all things grow exponentially. And that looks like that. Okay, so this is time. And this would be population. Okay, and we can use a number of equations to predict that. And one that is very common is the one that your bank uses on interest rate growth of your account. So whether you know it or not, though you may be down in this zone for an awful long time, and you'd say, geez, I'm just not making any money. Eventually you turn this corner and things start to go. And you know, you want your investments to just take off at this point. And so population does the same thing. Now, there are things that can hit your finances that also hit population growth, and those are called catastrophes. And if you look at the model I gave you on in the notes section, you'll see that I have a little box in there that takes care of catastrophes if we choose to include those in our model. And what catastrophes do is tend to put a little blip in our population, so then we've got to start a new one. And then we may get a blip, or maybe the blip's up here. Then we got to start a new growth pattern. And you end up with a funnier looking pattern that might look like this, depending on what's going on. So you'll end up with a different sort of population growth. But the general trend is still going to be this long-term mean. And so what I'm going to show you is not all the variation that we can have in here. So I'm not going to talk about catastrophe at all. suffice it to say that if we look at catastrophe using the kind of model I've got there, then evolution becomes absolutely impossible for reasons I'll talk about. Okay, so catastrophe has no way of dealing with the evolutionary model. You can't have it. It will not work. And like I say, we'll talk about that. Okay, so let's start with examining the data. And we know some things. We've got some known population growth rates. And I've given you a table for the United States population starting from about 1800. And so these are data that we actually have. And I've only taken this through 1980. For no particular reason other than that I didn't want a bigger table. just to show you some of the variation that we see in these growth rates. Now, the growth rate I've put as a percentage, so it's times 100. And so on a table later that we'll see, I've taken the 100 back out of it. But these are just so that you can get a good look at the numbers. And I've also given you the world population growth from 1650 with an assumption that in number 1 AD, there were 300 million people. Where do we get that? We just pull that out of the hat. But it's a good assumption. And then I've shown you the variance that you can see in these growth rates. The U.S. growth rates have things that we don't consider in most growth rate problems, and that is immigration. So the U.S. growth rates, of course, look fairly high because of immigration. So the world growth rates, we don't have immigration into our world growth rate for obvious numbers, unless we believe in space aliens. And since we don't necessarily believe in those, the world population is the population. They can move around on the surface of the earth in a particular country. So really, the entire world growth population becomes more interesting. And you see values that range anywhere from about a quarter of a percent, 0.26, all the way up to about 2.55. And so those seem to be fairly valid numbers. You'll also notice that they vary. You can take any time chunk, and the numbers vary within that time chunk. And so we have a lot of variation in growth rates and those sorts of things. Well, if we ignore the variation, and we started AD 1, and I went all the way out for that total. I actually did calculate that all the way out to 2007, I believe, where we have 6 billion people. We get an overall growth rate of 0.142. So that's a reasonable number. Those are the size numbers that we're kind of looking for, somewhere between a quarter and three. Okay, let's look at biblical case number one. Okay, the population when Jacob's family entered Egypt was 70. We get that out of Genesis 46:26. And it's very nice. It says, and the population of Jacob's family was 70. I mean, how do we take that? Do we take that as being 700, 7,000, 7? We take that as being 70. Why was it 70? Because he had 70 people. There's no magic to it. It's 70 because it's 70. It's not 69, it's not 71, it's 70. So he brought 70 people with him into Egypt. Now, if we look at Numbers chapter 1, it gives a list of all of the military capable men in Israel, fighting men. And they just numbered them. And this is the number people really disagree with because they think it's way too big. And it lists all 12 tribes. Actually, it does list all 12. So it lists Joseph rather than by his sons. Usually it breaks out Manasseh and Naphtali for other reasons, but here they include them all in the house of Joseph. But we come up with 603,550 people. Now, I did the exercise. I listed all of them. You can see how I've listed them. I added them up. And at the end of this thing in verse 1, Numbers 144, it says, and the total number of men were 603,550. I added my numbers up. And I ended up with 603,450. So I said, gee, one of us is wrong. Now, it could be me, or it could be the Bible. So I said, let me go back through and check my numbers. And sure enough, there was this number, 54,400. I'd written down as 54,300. I made the mistake. When I add those back up, they end up at 603,550. So they give it by family, and then they add it up and tell you the total. And so it seems like they really counted these people. They really wanted to know, and they really recorded them. And the Israelites were great recorders, so they recorded the number of people. Okay, so we have 603,550 fighting men. Now, conservatively, that would mean that most of them are probably married. They're over 20 years old. Most of them maybe have a kid or two. We don't know. So conservatively, there's that makes it being 1 to 2 million people. Now, there could be 3 million people. You know, conceivably. I mean, that could happen if they had three children per family or four children per family. So if I took it as a five-member families, that would leave us with about 3 million people. Well, using that 1 to 2 million number, which is the most common number used, we have growth rates of 2.25 to 2.41% per year, which is high, somewhat. I mean, it's under our 3%, but it is certainly within realms of possibility, especially when we consider that God was protecting this people and God was growing this people for himself. We have that kind of a population. So this population fits pretty well into this time span. Okay? Now let's go back a little bit further and look at biblical case number two, which is the post-flood. Now, I'm not going to talk about from Adam to Noah because all those people were wiped out. So we're going to start over with a new population. So we always talk about being sons of Adam. Well, that's true, but you're also sons of Noah. So that's the other point. Now, if we did a study like this in Genesis, the population of the world at the time of the flood of Noah would be 5 billion to 17 billion people. So that's how many you would have expected at the time of the flood. Okay, Noah and seven others entered the ark. That makes a total of 8. You can find that in Genesis 7:13. The date of the flood was about 2350 B.C. So at that time, we're going to start things over. Okay, and that's probably the best number we can get on that. Some 4,357 years later, that would be today, there are about 6 billion people. At 6 billion, the growth rate would be 0.47%, which is very, very much within that range of what we see today. what we have are 8 people. Noah and his wife, Shem and his wife, Ham and his wife, and Japheth and his wife. And so we get that out of Genesis 7:13 and 9:16. So that case seems very much in line with what we'd expect. Biblical case number three, one of the comments is that Benjamin's family grows way too fast. And so... And people have actually earmarked that one. They've said that one really is off. That's bad stuff. Well, if we look at Benjamin at the time of the Exodus, in Numbers 137, he had 35,400. 40 years later, he had 45,600. That's in Numbers 26:41. And so we've got these numbers. The growth rate of that is 0.63%, which is, again, right in line with what we'd expect. Yes, it's a little bit higher than some of the other families. At times, though, there was a time he got totally wiped out. Well, then the evolutionary growth model. That means that somehow you have to start with a pair of pre-humans 1 million years ago. There's got to be at least a pair, right? I mean, we've still got to have sexual reproduction. Today's world population is 6 billion. So if we look at 1 million years of growth, that is, now look at this number, 0.00225%. That is a tiny, tiny growth rate. The first doubling would occur 32,000 years in the future. Extinction is the only solution. I've given you a table. Let's look at this table. It's this table with all the numbers on it. On the left side is the evolutionary model. I've given it a time step of 10,000 years just so I can get it on a page. Now, you notice we started year zero with two of these people. These are the first two. And those two are going to be in existence at this growth rate in order to hit only 6 billion people by today, over 1 million years, with this kind of a growth rate. it takes 30,000 years to hit 4 people. Okay? Now, that means that you got life and death going on here. And that means that for these two people, they got to have kids And then those kids have to survive, but everybody's going to die off except those two kids. And that's going to go on for some 30,000 years. Well, what if a rock fell off a cliff? What, you know, all of a sudden, a single person, to lose a single person would be absolutely devastating. It takes 300,000 years to get to 1,700 people. 300,000 years. We have more people than that die of a flu every year. So what about disease? What about pestilence? Taking all those things into consideration, human population, because of accident or disease, is on the verge of extinction continuously. The data-based model is the top right side. I've given that a 1,000-year time step. So over 11 years, or over 10,000 years, we only get to 11,600,000 people. So this growth rate is obviously too low. This would be that one that we had as an average for the world from AD 1 until present at an average of 0.142% per year. That was from that other table. And this looks too low. Well, the reason is it does not take into consideration the long lifespan of the immediate descendants of Noah. And if you plot the life expectancies from Noah to somebody like David, okay, they're going to be very long. Noah was already 600 years old. He lived another, 100 or 200 years. So life expectancy is somewhere around 800 years when they get off the ark. Now, because this protective envelope, and I don't want to go into the flood, but my belief is there was an envelope of water around the earth protecting us from ultraviolet radiation. So as that crashed with the flood, all of a sudden people were exposed to more and more ultraviolet radiation and life expectancy. And I've done this little exercise where you plot life expectancy over age or over time. So this would be years out. We go from Noah to David. And it goes down to about 40 years. Life expectancy. Now, some people lived to be 80, but they were considered very, very old. So you have this decrease. Well, if we don't take this into consideration, you know, this makes our growth rate much higher at the front end of this exercise. So we miss it on the front end because we don't have the people living any longer than we expect them to live now in this particular model. And therefore, not having that extra million or so startup in the first 1,000 years, we're off target. So if we want... Yeah, go ahead.
Quick question here. I'm seeing on this one page here where you have the growth rate at 0.00225 and back here it's 4.00.
Right, I took the 100 out. The first one has that 100%. So when I take the percentage, I got to divide by 100. So those numbers on that page are multiplied by 100 so I can have them in percentage form. So I did change units on you just slightly, but take note of that. The percent sign has been dropped, and that's always worth 100. Okay, so based on simulation, which would be this model that I've given you, we can calculate that the growth rate for averaging out these age difference factors, okay, and we still want, for the entire span of human history from Noah to now, a single growth rate. If we want that consistent, constant growth rate, it's going to be 0.05125 or 0.5125%. And what that'll do after 4,000 years, okay, and that's where we said this was, about 4,000 years later, a population of 6 billion people. Okay, now that makes that assumption that, growth rates are constant, age rates are constant, those sorts of things. Well, when we look then back at that evolutionary model, let's go on to this next section, interpreting the data, because I'm going to summarize that here anyway. using secular data, these first two points, population factors make the evolutionary position almost impossible for two reasons. According to this model, and that's the one we looked at, 300,000 years just to get up to 1,000 people, most of the population growth has taken place in less than 1/10 of 1% of our history. and man has been on the verge of extinction for 99.9% of our history. So the real growth has happened in the last 0.1% of our history, and we've been on the verge of extinction ever since the beginning. That's if we've got a million or more than multiple millions of years of history. And that's secular data. I took that these exact statements from a secular paper, and they were just wowing at how close we were to extinction throughout our whole history. Wow. They didn't change their data. They didn't change their model. Okay, there are also other processes that are inconsistent with the evolutionary or old Earth model. The amount of salt in the ocean is much less than would be expected after billion-year history. Okay, salt's always moving to the water, always moving downhill, right? Everything's moving to the ocean. You'd expect a much higher concentration of salt. There is much less helium in the atmosphere than would be expected if radioactive decay had been occurring for billions of years. So these are other details that I'm not going to go into, but suffice it to say that these things also do not stand up for an old Earth model. Another point of interest, and this is free, the ozone hole in the South Pole is closing. Wow, how did that happen? was it open in the first... Science doesn't always make sense. There is bias in science, and we need to understand that. I, by the way, am a scientist, if you don't know that. Growth rates according to the young Earth time scale are well within the limits of the actual numbers we see today. Based on population projections, the human population expanded in the post-flood era at a rate of 0.5125% per year. And that is if a constant rate is required. Now, we can put in variable rates and really make this accurate. But then we also have to know something about the catastrophes. And catastrophes happen. And the Black Plague, for example, wiped out half the population of Europe. But it didn't happen in China and India and other places. So world population, even though you wipe out half the population in Europe, isn't really affected in other parts of the world. So though it's catastrophic in Europe, it isn't globally catastrophic. Well, in summary, the populations presented in the Bible are representative of expectation, and therefore the data in the Bible cannot be shown to be an error. Sorry for all the negatives, but as scientists, all we can do is reject falsehood. We can't prove truth, which is a funny thing about science. But there's no reason to reject the data that are in the Bible. They seem to be in scope. They seem to be of the right magnitude. They seem like those are truthful, real population numbers. There's no reason to reject them. There is reason to reject the evolutionary model. Again, it's a human reasoning model, therefore we can use human reasoning to reject it. And that reasoning is, on the verge of extinction for 99.9% of our time, I cannot make a model survive if I add catastrophe to that sort of a situation. We usually go extinct within the first 1,000 years, no matter how I try it, no matter how big I make birth rates and those sorts of things. To have such a small growth rate for such a long time, something has to happen. And it always does. And the model I showed you, one of the interesting things I did, I put three different levels of catastrophe, kind of a moderate flu kind of thing, more catastrophic, and then almost a global ending type catastrophe. So, and those happened with different probabilities in time, so they were random. The results that we've got add credence to other facets of the Bible. If we can believe these numbers, then that makes us comfortable believing other numbers and other data that are presented in the Bible. So, in fact, the Bible are a good record of what happened in the country of Israel and what they were going through. So we can believe things like the flood. We can believe things like being led by the pillar of fire and the cloud. We can believe the parting of the Red Sea. We can believe those things. The ultimate result is the literal interpretation of the Bible is appropriate and necessary for understanding God's truth. So we need to take the Bible at its face value. apply the golden rule of interpretation. Understand the truth in the Bible, because no matter what aspect of it we examine, whether it be these kind of population numbers or anything else, they stand true. And we never end up with a valid reason for rejecting any of the information we find. The Bible is God's truth, and we need to have that. Well, let me... I think we're done, right? Or were we done 10 minutes ago? So we're supposed to be at a break for the next 10 minutes. Oh, we get a 15-minute break, so we'll have enough time for a break. First, let me ask if there are any questions. This is kind of a fun exercise. It's one of the most esoteric ones I've taken on, but it's kind of fun to see how this stuff works together. No question.
People were destroyed in the flood. Could you tell us that?
Destroyed in the flood were about 5 to 17 billion minus 8.
Okay.
So 8 survived, and we think the world population from calculations. Remember, the age span was so long.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't really know how many kids everybody had. Because they always said they had this person, and they had other sons and daughters, So we don't know what the actual birth rate is.
The earth was different before the flood?
The earth was very much different before the flood. Before the flood, there was... You know, the earth had an envelope of water around it. And it stood straight on its axis. So the sun hit us straight on, and the earth rotated straight on its axis through here. So there was a uniform climate. So the north and south pole had the same climate as the equator. And this is an envelope of water suspended in the atmosphere.
And it didn't rain before the flood, right?
There was no rain. It was humid to such an extent, because there was no rain. Comes because of differences in climate. So when you have a front coming through, you've got hot air hitting cold air, and it forms rain droplets, and it drops the water out of the atmosphere. Okay, before the flood, every place had the same humidity, about 100%. It was 100% humidity everywhere, and so very humid climate, but very constant, same temperature up here as down here, because of the diffusion of all the heat because of this water vapor. Now, at the flood, what happened, the mechanism, I believe, was that God tilted the earth by some 4%. Okay, the tilting of the earth threw all of this balance out of whack. The cloud of water descended. That is the flood. All the water in the atmosphere fell out. It all rained, because all of a sudden you had a differential pattern of temperature, and just change the earth a little bit, bang, all the water falls out. 40 days, 40 nights it took for this water to fall out of the sky. I mean, what a rainstorm. And so that's the first rain. It's also the first time they fully saw the sun without looking through a haze. And so all of a sudden they had clouds, and with clouds come rainbows. And so they saw the first rainbow. There had never been one of those before. So the conditions were quite different pre-flood than post-flood. And post-flood conditions are what we have now.
Just prove the point that there was no rain. The people thought Noah was crazy.
Yeah. 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 Where is the water going to come from? All sorts of issues like that.